1 Samuel 18, marching through this fantastic book. Got three main characters in the book of 1 Samuel. The three main characters are Samuel, yeah, the book is, you know, it's named after him. He's the prophet. And then Saul, the first king. And then the second king, David. Excellent. And we're going to continue. We got, obviously, 1 Samuel 17 is a big chapter with the whole David and Goliath story. I mean, it's a classic. Everyone knows it. Everyone loves it. It's a really, really a neat story. But the story continues on. And almost like a really skilled writer, we're going to get more drama. We're going to get more conflict. We're going to get more intrigue. We're going to get some violence. We're going to get some love. It's just a really well-written and neat story. As David essentially transitions from him and his father's house to being full-time in the palace. And there at the palace, his number one job, if you remember why he was brought in to play music to help soothe the king when the king was being attacked by a injurious or evil spirit sent by God. So very, very interesting as David comes into this. More intrigue happens because of some of the relationships that David builds around him. 1 Samuel 18, starting verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, this was the continuation of 1 Samuel 17, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, bow, and his belt. So already we get even more conflict and more drama in this whole thing because we do not know when Saul figures out that David is the new appointed king. Remember that anointing by Samuel of David happened with a small group of people. And so Saul, kind of in this ironic twist, as Saul is bringing in the very person that's going to replace him, the intrigue happens further because the heir apparent, Jonathan, his heir apparent, becomes a good friends with David, who's ultimately going to replace him. If I were going to retranslate verse 1, because it says that Jonathan became one in spirit with David, this is what the original Hebrew has. The soul of Jonathan was bound to or tied to the soul of David. It's a very strong word. It uses a Hebrew word called nephesh. It's the life force. It's what distinguishes us from a corpse. We would probably say our soul. Their souls were bound together. This is a really strong thing. I just got to be honest that unfortunately this relationship between David and Jonathan has been used by certain groups that wish to advance an agenda of homosexuality. That they say, here in the Bible, we have a very clear picture of a God-ordained and God-blessed union of two men in a sexual relationship. They couldn't be further from the truth. This is not an example of that. And I'll be able to show. We're going to talk a little bit more because later on there's going to be other things that happen that are going to maybe appear that might be the case. But this is not the case. If you take a look that it says that David loved Jonathan as he loved himself, and this actually is said twice, that word for love there is a generic word. Now, you got in the Greek, we got a couple different words. That one helps out, right? We got agape, we got eros, we got phileo, we got all these different words that could use as love. We just translate as love, but it has this different connotation. In the Hebrew, that is not the case. Hebrew word is ahav, and that is love. Kind of like the way we use it. I love the Indianapolis Colts. I love sushi. I love my wife. Hopefully not in that order, right? We have these degrees of love and we don't really, we just say love. That's what's happening here with the word ahav. And here, I'm going to give you two more examples of that word being used, ahav, that it's interestingly the way they translate it. In 1 Samuel 16, just a couple of chapters earlier, David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul ahaved him. NIV translators put liked him very much because it was a strange sort of, but that would be kind of it. You know, wow, I love this guy. He's a great guy. That would kind of be how it is. And then also in 1 Kings, when Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father, David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. That's how it gets translated. So this word Ahav does not always mean even a love between a husband and a wife or a father and his son. So anyone that says this word translated always means that erotic sort of love, they're wrong. There's two prime examples, and I could have gone through a ton more examples where that word is just used in a generic I love. Now, someone asked at the 8 o'clock service, that's a good thing, and I'm going to check it out. What did the Greek translators translate it as? Because that would be very interesting to find out what word they use. Did they use agape? I would bet my house they don't use the word eros. That's the erotic love. I can almost guarantee that. So these two, we would say it now, if you ever have like a friend, like a really good friend, okay, we might say there are BFFs. But it's kind of deeper than that. That's good, isn't that, Mike? Or we would say they're thick as thieves. That's kind of that idea. They're tied together. What one does, the other does. That's the friendship that Jonathan and David have. And this whole idea of loving, you know, they're like, well, but David loved him as he loved himself. That sounds a little weird. No, I remember another person saying that we should love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And it also, Paul, I don't know how many times that phrase shows up, but I definitely love Galatians 5:14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the whole idea. So there's nothing weird about this relationship. These are two men that are just really super duper good friends. That's a technical term. That's a translation of the original Hebrew. Super duper. They're BFFs. Yeah. Yes. Got to throw in BFF every now and then. Always works. All right. And this whole idea, oh, yeah, and then they say, but look, Jonathan then takes off all his clothes. Oh, gosh, are you serious? No, it's not. No! This is an interesting thing because Jonathan doing this, either it is an amazing event or it is a really amazing event because does Jonathan know that David's been anointed as the king and is going to succeed Saul? I don't know. A lot of people say no, which would make this a really amazing event because what he's doing is he's taking off his royal garments. He's giving his royal weapons. And remember, the Philistines had all of the swords. And remember that story? And only the king and the king's son had the weapons. He's essentially saying, you know what, David? You are so amazing. You are so incredible. You are so godly that, you know what? If Saul, my father, ever dies, you will be king. And if he did know, if he and David did know, if he knew that David was anointed, still, that's pretty amazing. Because no jealousy, very humbling, saying, you know what? Yeah, I'm in line. I should be. The populace, up until that point, a very small group of people knew that David was anointed, so the regular populace looked at Saul, and Jonathan was a fantastic warrior in himself and a great administrator. They all thought Jonathan probably could have won on the popular vote right then and there. But he chooses, no, you be the king. This is in direct contrast with Saul, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So this giving of this clothes is essentially turning over the kingdom to this man. Verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully. You got a text note on successfully there? Or wisely, yeah. It's tough. Both translations work well. This is going to happen two other times in this rest of this chapter. So when you see that text note with successfully or did it well, it could also be translated as wisely. Which, that's pretty impressive again for David. You know, if you're rising to the top and you've got your world, the world is your oyster, and you could essentially do anything you wanted, you could, again, ascend by popular vote. You could just do whatever you wanted and act as recklessly as you want, and you'll still probably make it. But that's not David. David through this whole time, in this beginning part of his life, is constantly, apparently, going back to God and saying, no, I don't want to just do it because I think people will follow me, because I think I'll be a success at it. I want to do this because this is what God would want me to do. That's a much different thing. So he's always acting wisely, and I think it just happens to be that turns out then successfully. He's following whatever God has in store for him. And so whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. It's not for the reasons that you would think. We'll find out the reason why David got promoted in just a little bit. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. You see the decline of one man and the rising of another? That's what's happening here. Verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang. I guess it became a top hit on Billboard's thing. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Sounds like a pretty good hip song. Don, put that to music. Can you do that? That would be really cool. It rhymes. But this is, again, Hebrew poetry at its finest. Hebrew poetry comes in different forms. Sometimes it's parallelism, sometimes it's antithetical. This would be one that's called an augmentation, where you say something and then you augment it just to kind of give it more force and more punch. This is not saying Saul has literally killed 1,000 and David has literally killed 10,000. Then you could then say, well, David's the better man. No, that's not what it's saying at all. And I don't have them up here, my deepest apologies. But if you want to, you are more than welcome to look up Psalm 91:7, Micah 6:7, and Deuteronomy 32:30. I'll tell you, the Psalm 91:7 one talks about how God is going to protect you, and people will fall at your side because God's going to fight for you. And it says that if 1,000 fall at your right hand, if 10,000 by your side. Do you hear now? It's not saying like literally 1,000 fell, you know, and then 10,000 after that. This is just an augmentation. That's what it's supposed to be. Saul doesn't take it that way, because Saul has a problem that you might have too. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but with me only thousands. What does that sound like? Yeah, jealousy, envy. Oh, yeah. And that's what's going to happen here, verse 9. And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. I admit this is probably one of my struggles. Not probably, this is one of my struggles. That sometimes I get envious and jealous of other pastors, of other movements, and I sometimes think to myself, gosh, I am such a fantastic preacher. I should be preaching to thousands and millions. I'm such a great, loving guy. Everyone should flock around me. That's a problem, isn't it? I think this also comes out because, oh man, it never hit me, and it always bugged me, but now I've started to figure it out. I would get around other pastors, and we would talk about, you know, the big dog on the block always gets the shots, right? So I don't know why they always end up talking about Saddleback. And what happens is the pastor will sit around and, oh yeah, those people at Saddleback, you know what? They must be doing something wrong. You know, this is no joke. I'm not kidding you. You know, they must be watering down the gospel. They must not be talking about Jesus Christ. They must be focused on only works by salvation and not by Jesus Christ. And that's why there's so many people flocking to them. And all the pastors kind of nod in agreement like little lemmings. And we're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And it always bugged me. And then I figured out why. I think there's a root cause to this. They're jealous. It's a bully. This is a bully who wants to tear someone else down. Why? Because they themselves, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing or feeling the way they're supposed to be feeling. Yeah, and that's what you can... show me a bully. I swear, I think I could really track this. Show me a bully, and I could probably sit down for 30 minutes and make him cry. Not because I beat up on him, but because I could probably get to stuff inside his heart where he is just dead inside and hurting and crying out, and he wants everyone else to feel the way he feels. That's what happens. And that's, I think, what these pastors... And sometimes I get on it. I'll be honest, so this past week I've been doing something a little weird. I've been praying fervently
for the blessings and ministries of large churches. Because don't tell me that there is not good coming out of Saddleback. I just don't believe it. And I think that we should be not looking at them to try and cut them down to size, but instead we should be praising God for Saddleback and Vineyard and North Point. And then in the same breath, we can be thanking God for Searchlight and small churches. Because that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to be looking. And you know what? You know, I'm sorry, I did. I went through the Bible, found every verse on jealousy, and of course it's brother, sin, envy. Can I quick caveat again? Don't confuse this with covetousness. A lot of people get, you know, confused on this. Sean drives this incredible Mercedes-Benz. He doesn't, I don't think. Do you? Or maybe he does. So, he's like, I guess not. Sean drives this incredible Mercedes-Benz, and I think to myself, man, that's a really neat car. I would like to drive Mercedes-Benz. And then everyone says, wait, sounds like you're coveting. That's not coveting. Coveting would be, you know what? I think if I break Sean's kneecaps and he can't work and I offer him $1,000 for his car, I could possibly get it. That's coveting, okay? So that's the biblical thing of coveting is not just desiring someone, but then going in an unlawful, unmoral, unbiblical way to attain that thing, okay? So it's and it happens with husbands and wives, right? You covet a neighbor's wife, yeah, and you will get that by unlawful means. And I'm thinking of good old David a little bit later on in this passages. That's covetousness. That, now, desire and envy and jealousy, they're bad too. So don't get me wrong. It's still bad. It's just not covetousness. Here, I pulled out a bunch of passages. Here we go. Let's take a look at them. Job 5:2. Resentment kills the fool and envy slays the simple. It'll kill you. If all you do is constantly focus on everything that everyone else has and you don't, it can kill you. Proverbs 14, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And we're going to see this with Saul. It literally kills him. Because he sees this young man, David, and all the success he's having. And instead of praising this young man, instead of getting down on his knees and saying, Lord, help me to be like that. Lord, give me that humility. Give me that strength. Give me your spirit. Instead, he just seeks to try and destroy. And that's what envy eventually does. Eventually, envy can lead to covetousness where you try and just knock someone else down so that you feel better about yourself. Let's keep going. We got a lot of these. Sorry. Proverbs 23, don't let your heart... Oh, this is a huge one. Don't let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. About half of the passages have to deal with envying what the world wants. Envying what sinners want. This is like, you know, you see some of the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and you're like, I'd like to be rich and famous. And then you realize, well, in order to get there, I have to lie, cheat, steal, stomp, slash, kill, maim, destroy to get there. Never envy what the world wants. Instead, if you want to envy something, envy what God wants and go after Him. Okay, Ecclesiastes 4, and I saw all labor and achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. Again, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Mark 7, from Jesus' own lips, from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. Oh, check out this list. Yeah, we can handle some of these on the list. We're like, yeah, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, yeah, down with that, theft, yeah, murder, adultery, greed, and then finally, envy. So you're saying that comes from the same evil that we have in our hearts. That's where envy, I think, you know, may not kill you right away, but it leads to a lot of other things, and it's dangerous. Mark 15, do you want... Oh, yeah, I didn't realize this. I never realized this. That's why Jesus got killed. I know Jesus got killed for blasphemy charges. Check this out. Do you want me to release you to the king of the Jews? Want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. So one of the driving motivators of Jesus dying on the cross was they were watching Jesus and seeing how popular he was and how he was reaching all these people. And they're like, we can't do that. So you know what? Let's kill him. Let's get him out. He's a blasphemer. He's claimed to be God. That's an interesting thing that envy led to murder.
Romans 1, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Sheesh! Galatians 5:19, this is right before Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, justice, self-control. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, right? They're obvious. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. We can name a bunch, right? Sexual immorality, that always tops the list, you know. If there's any sin we like to pick on, let's pick on that. Impurity, yeah. Debauchery, down with debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, yeah. Those evil sorcerers. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Selfish and ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Yeah, sounds like everybody, doesn't it? Yeah. Keep going. Oh, that's right. The Inouye's had to leave. Don, thank you for taking over. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Yeah, keep going. Yeah, that's really bad stuff. 1 Timothy, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Go to the next verse. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. This would be like the passage to bring to pastors' conferences, because that's what we do. Like, is it full of envy and strife? Because it's envy. Why? Why do we care about that stuff? James 3, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. Envy doesn't come from God. It is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy. Yeah, keep going. Yeah, I got too many up here. Sorry, go ahead, go to the next one. Romans 13, let us behave decently. Oh yeah, because in the whole jealousy thing, you are still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, you're worldly. Keep going. 2 Corinthians. Yeah, it's all over the place. Keep going. Oh, good. That was my last one. What a lot. Rid yourself of envy. Again, contrast that to David. David seems to have this idea that, you know what? I'm not going to pursue this, but I'll let God do it. If God wants me king, then God's got a problem. Because there's already a king. God anointed me as king, but there's a guy that's still standing there. You know what? That's God's problem. That helps me a lot. Anytime envy starts coming, you know, it's God's issue. If God wants this church to explode to 10,000 members, God will do it. Now, don't get lazy on me and go, well, that's great. I don't have to talk to my neighbor about Jesus Christ. Yeah. Liars. Yeah. But we also have to remember that that's God's department. I sometimes forget this as I try to save people's soul. This is a big shock for me. I can't save anybody. Really? No, I can't. That's God's job. I'm going to turn it over to God. When I fail, that's God's issue. It's God's problem. Stop being envious. I've been wrestling with this all week, so please understand. This has been a strange week for me as I try to do that. All right, so jealousy, envy. Verse 10. Let's get back on this. The next day, an evil spirit from God came. If you weren't here last week, was it last week or the week before? 2 weeks ago, yeah. Again, evil spirit from God, that sounds a little strange to our Western ears. To a Jewish person, this doesn't sound strange at all. Because, ultimately, God is in control of everything. And that's what they would always go to the prime mover. Sure, there might be stuff in between, but God's ultimately in control. This is how we would say it nowadays, and it would be, I think, exactly equivalent. God allowed this evil spirit to come and torment. And we've got plenty of examples for it. So don't get hung up on that God sent an evil spirit. God is ultimately in control of everything. And he allowed that to happen. Yeah. So the next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. I got a little hung up there. I'm like, he's prophesying? Is it good? Is it bad? I mean, we got an evil spirit, but I was hoping for a little... And he was prophesying crazy things. But I've got to remember something. I don't know if you know this. Do you know that demons can tell the truth? Yeah, that's you got to kind of let that sink. I mean, that's what James talked about. This is kind of a strange concept when you really... sometimes I hear a lie and I go, that's a lie because that's from the devil, and I understand that he's the father of all lies. I got that. But they can actually tell truth as well. James says, you believe. Excellent. So do the demons. Do the demons believe in God? Do the demons believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and cower in his presence? Are the demons saved? No. Yeah, and they even said it. They're like, wait a second. Jesus, Son of God. And Jesus was like, shut up. Keep it quiet. Yeah, and then of course they had to obey and listen. But that was, yeah. So, and of course, back then, prophesy actually could actually mean bad prophecy. So, and that's something that we always got to remember. That's why, again, is prophecy still alive? Yeah. You got to read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. You'll find out prophecy is still alive. But also, Paul says in there, you got to test everything. Yeah, you got to judge. You got to say, is this from God or is this not? Because you could probably come up in your head that prophecy could come from a couple of different places. It could come from a bad source. It also could come from your own wacky thoughts. Do you ever get worried about that? You start thinking that something's true, and then you get, am I just, like, willing this into place? Yeah. Yeah.
He's beginning to brag and boast on everything he's going to do, and it all becomes delusions of grandeur.
Yeah.
At which point he then thinks, what's this kid doing here?
Yeah. We don't know what the prophecy is. Yeah, but that very well could be. Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because here are the passages. Let me show you these things on prophecy. Exact same word. What do I have up? Do I have anything? What do I have? You with me? All right, there we go. 1 Kings 18, midday passed, and they continued their friend. Oh, sorry, 1 Kings 18, Elijah on the Mount of Carmel, right? It's really sticky. And they're up there with the prophets of Baal. Thank you for laughing, Leslie. That's awesome. And they continued their frantic prophecy. Is this good prophecy or bad prophecy? It's bad. We only know that from the context, but it's just the word prophesying. What else do we have up here? 1 Kings 22, dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat. Jumping Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on the thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria with all the prophets prophesying before them. And we only find out later that they were all false prophets. And I think we even have, Zedekiah. This dude's awesome. Zedekiah, and I think he'd have a deep voice. You know, Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is how I think he would say it, this is what the Lord says. With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. And we come to find out later, no, that was all false. If you go up and fight, you'll die. And that was what the true prophet came and said. And all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. But they were all wrong. Prophecy can be wrong. Yeah, attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, and they finally bring in another guy. And what else do I have up here? Oh, gosh, how many? Do I have a bunch of these? Oh, I'm sorry. I had to stop. Sorry. We'll skim through these. Jeremiah 2. If you want the king of false prophecy calling outedness would be Jeremiah. I had to stop. I finally stopped at Jeremiah 13:16 because there was way too many passages using the word prophesying, but meaning bad prophets. The priests do not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law do not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied, but they prophesied by Baal. False prophets, following worthless idols. Go to the next one. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Yeah, that's a pretty timely, interesting verse here, isn't it? Yeah, Jeremiah 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own minds. Jeremiah 23:13. Hopefully this is the last one. Oh, no, I got two more, yeah. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal. Go to the next one. Should be verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. That would be bad prophecy. Yeah. Someone at the 8 o'clock service, and I kind of like it, said that they guess what the prophecy was that he was prophesying. Wouldn't it be interesting if he was prophesying that David was going to be the next king over Israel? Because what happens the very next thing? Yeah. So he's prophesying when David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice? There's all sorts of stuff in here. Let me see if I can unpack. First of all, he had a spear in his hand. That is interesting. I just realized something. I've realized a lot this past week. It's been a good week. I realized something that was very interesting. Have you ever been in a conflict, an argument, and you're in this heated discussion, and then 20 minutes later you come up with the perfect thing that you should have said? All the time? You're like, that's the story of my life. Yeah. And you're like, why can't I have that then? And you know what? I started, and I used to envy those people. I had one pastor, oh my gosh, pastor friend of mine, we were at a pastor's conference of all places, right? And I'm standing there, and he's checking in, and the front desk lost reservation, hotel room's not ready, and oh my gosh, this pastor laid into him and just ripped him up one side, down the other. He got free upgrades. He got free dinners. He got the free bathrobes and free stuff for his hair. I mean, it was crazy. And I'm thinking to myself, that is so cool. And now I look back and I go, oh, because we like those people, don't you? We somehow have this admiration for the people that can get those zingers right back at the time that they think of it. Yeah, yeah, forget the size of the wound. And here's this guy thinking about, oh, this is what pastors are like. Yeah. Do you have a spear in your hand? Because sometimes I tell you, that's how we walk around. We are ready to fire. You cross me, you look at me funny, you say something weird. Husbands and wives have this, where instead of having a discussion, one thing is said, and boom, spears are fired. You know what? I'm now thanking God that I don't come up with the perfect thing to say and that it comes to me 20 minutes later. I think that's God's grace, saving me from throwing a spear when it never should be thrown in the first place. And the fact that he hurled it, he's saying, I'll pin David to the wall, and David eluded him twice. Okay, I give credit to the other pastor. Okay, listen, one pastor was really good, because he said, he does what I do on occasion. He says, you know what I would have done if I were David? Think about this. No, I wouldn't have said bye. You know what I would have said? Yeah, you know what? Here you go. That's my harp impression. What's a king? Huh? And I would have stood up, grabbed the spear, looked at him and said, if Goliath doesn't scare me, neither do you. And if that was in there, we would all be like, yeah, let's be tough for God. You know, that's how we would totally love it. But he doesn't. I know I would have. You fire at me, I'll fire right back. And we would have said, yeah, in the interest of self-defense and the fact that David was the anointed king, he had all rights and privileges to kill the king. But that wasn't David. Not what David's thinking. David isn't thinking, how do I ascend to the throne? David isn't thinking, how can I get past this man? He's constantly thinking, what does God want for my life? And how can I honor him? And every problem I have is God's issue, God's problem. That's why I think it happened to him twice. You got a spear in your hand, please put it down. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, and that is one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Wow. David had had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops into their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Oh, fabulous. So now let's see. Yeah, isn't that interesting? I'm going to talk about that a little bit because it gets even worse than that. You know, here's this young kid and now everyone loves him. But then it gets even worse. Because remember, in 1 Samuel 17, if you kill Goliath, you got a prize. You got money, you got tax-exempt status, and the daughter of the king. Well, is the promise going to happen? Here we go, verse 17. Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. Why? Here's the motivation. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do it. Oh, yeah, no, you're really good. You know what? I think you should be a commander. Yeah, lead my people into the battle. And maybe, just maybe, you'll die. You know what's really sad about this? David uses that exact example to kill off Uriah after sleeping with Bathsheba. Very sad thing. But that's Saul's motivation here at the beginning. Figures, let the Philistines kill him. So Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib, I will give to her in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said, "Oh, I've just read that, verse 18. But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Maholah. Isn't that great? Like, oh, well, here's my daughter in marriage. I don't have enough money to pay the bride price. Oh, really? Okay, sorry, here you go. That's essentially what Saul did. The sad part was poor Merib and her children ended up in an unfortunate... Do I have 2 Samuel up here? But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merib, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and... He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So poor Merib ends up in a really bad situation. But and it's going to happen. And the reason why I know that it's all about the bride price. Remember, you got to have a bride price. You got to essentially repay the loss that the father of the bride is going to happen. So you're going to marry a girl. You got to go to the dad and say, "How much does she cost?" Yeah, seriously. I don't know, do we do it now with rings? I mean, it's kind of like, how much am I worth? It's probably not that. But it'd be interesting if you go to the father and you're like, yeah, he's going to cost. And imagine if it was the daughter of the king. How much is the daughter of the king worth? That's a lot of money. And David's like, I don't have that kind of money. Anyway, verse 20. Now it gets even worse. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. Oh, great. So, Jonathan is now thick as thieves with David. Everyone loves him, and now my youngest daughter is in love with this dude. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. Why was he pleased? Oh, I will give her to him, she thought, so that she may be a snare to him. Because we all know how evil women... I'm moving on. No, I'm just kidding. No, the idea about being a snare is hopefully a distracted soldier is a dead soldier. You go off to war, all you're really thinking about is what you got back at home. Hopefully that'll kill him. That's what he's wanting. So that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Like, didn't you just try to kill me the other day, though? I mean, there's a spear, evil spirits, Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man, a little nose." He's saying, this is the bride price. I don't have enough money. Saul comes up with a great idea. Here we go. When Saul's servant told him what David had said, Saul replied, "You know what? Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins." I don't even have to say anything, do I? Good. Yeah, just let your imagination wander. It's just, what? Now, why would he want that? It actually says why. Saul's plans was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. Go battle the Philistines. I want 100 foreskins. I got like 100 things going through my mind. Sorry. I just got to keep going. Verse 26, when the attendants told David these things, David was pleased to become the king. Is that all it cost? So David, before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number. Who counted these things? How did they bring it? Like in a bag or something? Like put it out on the table, dump it all? Yeah. This is wrong on so many levels. We can't film this, can we? This would be bad. Keep going. Dumped out. I don't know what that would look like. What do 200 foreskins on a table look like? I don't know. Presented the full number to the king so that he might have the king, might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Would you be offended if you're a Michal? That's my price? That's how much I'm worth? Oh, okay. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out in battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. This is an interesting thing again. Everything Saul tries to do, what does it end up doing? Backfiring. Plotting and evil just don't work. And this is a really important principle. Happens a couple times in Scripture. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. Do I have Genesis 50 up there? Or am I done? Do I have it? Carson? There we go. And this is when Joseph says the immortal words that are quite interesting. You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Here they intended to kill him, throw him in a cistern, then they wanted to sell him off into slavery, and everything backfired. Same thing happened then in the book of Exodus, that the Egyptians were like, man, the Israelites, there's way too many of them. You know what we need to do? Let's oppress them. Let's like kill them off. And then that way we'll reduce their numbers. And the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Probably the greatest example was a man by the name of Jesus Christ, who, though the devil did everything in his power to kill and destroy this man on earth, the very agent of destroying him became our greatest liberation, and the greatest plan of evil became our greatest good. And with the sword of Goliath, David chopped off his head. And by death, Jesus Christ conquered death. And if you are in a position right now where things are not going quite so well and quite so good, and you're like, what's going on? So do we trust? As we say, that if God is for me, who can be against me? And all things work to good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We praise you for the example, the good examples of David, the bad examples of Saul. May we learn from both of them. May this be something that we can continually look to you for guidance, Lord, for the times of jealousy that I have had. Lord, please forgive me. Take away any envy or strife. And Lord, it is you who lifts up and tears down. It's you who guides. It's you who directs. So whatever happens, Lord, in the future, may it just be because of your hand. And if anything bad happens, Lord, I pray that you would turn it around and make it for good. Help us to put away that envy and that strife, that spear in our hand that we can strike so easily with, and instead know that it was by death you conquered death, and it was by your love you overcame hate, and it was by perfection that you overcame sin. It was by your blood that I've been made whole and made clean. And help us to always hold in the forefront of our minds that your love has done wonderful things for me by saving me and giving me purpose in life and ultimately the reality of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. For our